Isaiah 55. Come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Well, I don't know how you feel about the idea of delving into the Bible this morning as a part of what it is we're doing. The idea, for some people, the idea of delving into the Bible sounds a bit like one of those David Attenborough Blue Planet adventures, you know, where you're going to go deep sea diving, and it sounds kind of interesting because you're going to see maybe the odd animal that you haven't seen before and some secrets of the deep. But really, it's for experts to do and not normal people. And so they don't even try. And what I've been speaking of there is just the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the rest of it, of course, which focus on on the Lord Jesus, and in which his role is obvious. When you get to the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, it sounds like not just a deep sea diving adventure, but it sounds like the Mariana Trench. As if you're never possibly going to go down there, that you would need one of these out of other earthly submersibles to go there. So most people don't bother. That is, unless, of course, it's one of the kind of purple passages like Psalm 23 or Isaiah 53, which we looked at last week. One of the more well-known passages that at least are apparently a bit more accessible. And Isaiah 53 that we looked at last week is exactly one of those as we've been working our way through this Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's a familiar, graphic and moving account of the servant rescuer who God has promised to send to bring men and women and boys and girls back to know him, and whom the Lord promised would suffer in our place on the cross to bring people back into relationship with him. That's Isaiah 53, we saw last week, is an incredibly graphic account written 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born, but describing exactly what the cross would involve. And yet, all of this stuff has a context to it. Every part of the Bible has got context that will, if we place it in context, allow us to understand it. It's not there by accident. Indeed, as Christians, we believe that the God is the ultimate author of the Bible, that all Scripture, everything that's written in this book, or these 66 books as we have them, is God-breathed, as Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament. That the original authors, like Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Isaiah, that as they wrote these things down, they were influenced, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down what God wanted them to say, not as a dictaphone, but by inclination and application and an understanding, as Peter wrote to the early church. So what we believe we've got here as we open up any part of the Bible is God's Word. In other words, what the Lord has to say to us, the God of the universe, what he has to say to us. That's why we give special attention to this precious book. And as we encounter it, so we believe it will change us as God works through what's written here into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as we open up chapters 54 and 55 of Isaiah, following the amazing and very moving chapter 53 and a graphic description of the cross before a crucifixion was ever invented, can I say that what we're going to look at this morning in chapters 54 and 55 are all in the light of chapter 53. In other words, everything that we look at here this morning is in light of the cross. And it's because of the cross that what's written here is written here. And what's written here is truly astonishing. Just to be clear, the setting is the prophet Isaiah preaching to people in Jerusalem. He's in ancient Jerusalem, I've said already, 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born. And the people of Jerusalem have just this setting, which means you would think that they have all the privileges and opportunities that anyone could possibly want to know God. They've got this walled city that has been protected for millennia from invasion and attack, and has known the blessing of God. They've got right in the middle of the city a great big temple at which daily sacrifices are made. And it's just a really cool place to live if you're interested in the God of the Bible, because you can't miss him. He's everywhere. And evidence of him is everywhere. There's tombs of ancient kings who you can read about having prayed to him and seen their prayers answered. And indeed, you've got a real living prophet just right there who's telling you what God has to say. And his name was Isaiah. And yet the vast majority of people there are just ticking the religious box and going about their daily business as if God doesn't exist at all. And Isaiah has a big part of his job, and we saw in the earlier part of the book, has been to warn them that they're going to be punished for effectively in their hearts walking away from the Lord, thinking that they've got rhyme and reason and answers in any other thing of life, be it materialism or worshipping other gods or the moon and the stars or whatever, thinking that they're going to find answers there rather than the Lord. And much of Isaiah's message to them has been one of warning and of rebuke and punishment. There's going to be a disaster coming on this city that will mean that in the end they've done so much that they've earned themselves exile. All the curses that God had promised earlier on in the Bible would come on those who turn their backs on him. And yet at the turning point of the book, right in the middle of chapter 40 and following, the great news is that the Lord is going to welcome them back, that he is gracious and that he loves his people and is willing to give them a fresh start. And it's all based around the cross. It's all because of the cross that someone has to be punished for a breaking of his law, and he sent one to be punished in our stead. And so because of the cross, as we look together at chapter 54, what we find is because of the cross, there is a fresh start. That's the first point. In fact, it's more amazing than that. This amazing chapter is full of, as we glance at it together, it's full of amazing pictures designed to lodge in our minds and quicken our emotions so that we remember what the cross has made possible and how much we are loved. Just glance with me at chapter 54 and you'll see what I mean. The first thing that he says is there's a promise for great growth because of his love. Just pick up verse 1 with me. "Sing, O barren woman," says Isaiah, preaching to people, most of whom aren't listening, but some of whom are. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband," says the Lord. Listen, verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent, it's not big enough. Stretch your curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." You kind of can get the idea of what he's saying, can't you? He's trying to be really graphic in his preaching. He's saying, imagine having a tent in which you live, and so many people want to live in that tent with you because of the blessing and because of the growth and because of more people coming to the Lord. actually, your tent's not going to be big enough, so make the curtains a bit wider. Take up the guy ropes and make them bigger. Any of you who've ever been camping will know that from time to time you have to tighten guy ropes to make sure they don't fall down. But actually, this isn't that at all. It's more than that. It's make your tent bigger. Forget the caravan club or camping and caravan club rules that you can only have a 2 meter wide or 3 meter wide or 5 meter wide pitch. Do you know what? Your tent's going to be so big, you're going to fill all the pitches in the space. That's the picture that he's painting for them. It's very graphic. Great growth, which is the next point. As they looked around at those who were actually listening to what Isaiah was saying, they were painfully aware of how few of them were there. I've said already, most people weren't listening, but a few were. They were called and have been referred to as a remnant. Isaiah's saying, you're not going to be a remnant anymore. You can be certain that God's plans are for multitudes of people to come to know him, says Isaiah. But that's not all. In verse 4 of chapter 53, as he described the cross, he described it in these terms. Just flick over the page in your Bible and you'll see this very moving verse 4. Surely he, as he went through the suffering, this servant, this Jesus who we now know, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. As a result of the servant rescuer's work, that is, as a result of the cross, as a result of Jesus, actually, says Isaiah in chapter 54, shame and disgrace and fear will be forgotten. Look at verse 4 of chapter 54. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. God's people were made to feel like an abandoned wife, verse 7, he goes on to say. But he says he will call his people back. Verse 8, with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says your Redeemer. In fact, so much will my compassion on you be, that just like my promise to Noah not to flood the earth again, so will my promise to you be not to take away my love ever again. Because he said, God, my love is permanent. That's the next point. Look at verse 10. I know I'm deliberately rattling through chapter 54 to give us an overview. God's love is permanent, verse 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. We just need to make sure we clock properly what he is saying there. If you're anything like me, then you'll have favorite kind of nature places, forests, parks, rivers, hills, whatever. One of my favorite places is undoubtedly a beach on the Gao Peninsula. If you're interested in to know which one it is, I will tell you afterwards. I'm not going to tell everyone because I don't want everyone to go there. Well, not all at the same time, anyway. But it's undoubtedly a beach on the Gao Peninsula. And indeed, whenever we're in the area as a family, we tend to pop over to this beach, and we know the car park to park in. And if the tide is out, then we'll walk out onto the sand and just kind of breathe deeply and take in the scene. Or if the tide is in, then there's a coastal walk, a clifftop walk, that takes you all the way around the edge. And you can stand and you can look out over the beach and you can see the cliffs, and you can see the hills behind, and particularly if you're there towards the end of the day, you see the sun setting just in the west, and frankly, it is glorious. If you're feeling stressed or anxious or just exhausted, then it's the place to go, and it's almost as though your whole body, or my whole body on the inside, goes, it's that sort of a place. And I think what I love about it, apart from its sheer beauty, is that it all feels very reassuring. I remember going there as a kid. I remember taking my children there. We've got pictures of Sam there when he was one, and he's now 22. And it just feels like it's going to last forever. It just doesn't change. It's fixed. But actually, you know what? One day, someday, all of that will be gone. through erosion and all the rest of it, ultimately this world is not going to last forever. Look again at verse 10. What God has to say about his love for his people. Though the mountains be shaken, not far from there was an earthquake just a couple of weeks ago. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed. Imagine that. Yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. What that means, actually, is that his love will never go. And the cross demonstrated that. Because of the cross, there is a fresh start for great growth, for shame and disgrace to be forgotten, for God's love to be permanent. Because of the cross, we can know that he will not change. And what that means is the promise of an amazing hope and future that the Lord has for his people. Remember again, Isaiah's preaching to people 2,700 years ago. And he's told them all clearly that the city of Jerusalem was going to be reduced to rubble about 100 years afterwards, which history proves it was. And so what's promised is more permanent. Pick up verse 11, the last part of chapter 54 with me, and we'll rattle through it for a moment because it gives us an overview of what he's promised. O afflicted city, he says, lashed by storms and not comforted. This place I described to you has been under Assyrian siege for a while, and Babylonian siege is coming. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. Listen, he says, I will build you, rebuild, with stones of turquoise, and your foundations with sapphires, fixed, strong, shiny, beautiful. I will make your battlements of rubies, verse 12, and your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. No terrorist attacks in this place. Verse 15, if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing, and whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc, sure. But verse 17, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, says the Lord. Now, can I say that if you're familiar with the Bible, as I read that description, particularly the jewels as part of the city walls, it might have reminded you of another description elsewhere in the Bible. And of course, it does. It's a description right at the very end of the Bible, in the last chapter and the penultimate chapter. The book of Revelation finishes with the description of the new creation and of a new Jerusalem, which is almost exactly like the one that Isaiah described. And it's beautiful and peaceful, but more than anything else, and it's the last point here, it is totally secure. Do you see that? It is totally secure. The future, because of him, is totally secure. All because of the cross. It's a great promise to hold on to as you delve into the Old Testament, that in the light of the cross and all that the Lord Jesus is going to do at this point, all those guarantees can be given to us. And you kind of read that stuff and you say, well, so far, so good. Yeah, we could have drilled down a lot more into any of that and profitably spent time. But it's all very well for those who count themselves as God's people and can see the description of the cross on which the Savior suffered and died. And they can hear what Isaiah has promised and delight in the growth and the assurance of everlasting love and the fantastic hope of a whole new, totally secure creation. Great. But what about if you're not under that category of being God's people? What about if you feel like an outsider looking in? Have you ever been to one of those occasions, maybe it's a party, or maybe it's a business conference, or maybe it's just a social setting, or a family gathering where you just don't quite belong? You know, you've been invited to a wedding or something, and you find yourself on a table full of people that all know one another, and you don't know any of them. You ever had that awkward thing? Or even a neighborhood meeting where you stand like a lemon and nobody talks to you and you just know you don't belong. It's quite obvious you're an outsider. Maybe you felt that at school where the in-group just never even looked your way, never mind included you in whatever it was they were doing. I've got this picture in my mind of footballers on a school playing pitch, and this poor lad standing on the edge desperate to join in, and nobody's asking him. Have you ever seen that? Maybe that's you. Can I say this morning, if you're a visitor here this morning, then I really hope you don't feel like that. And I really hope you don't feel like that because of chapter 55. Because you see, the good news is that the Lord doesn't ever want anyone to feel like that if they want to know him. So he says to everyone, yeah, sure, a fresh start is possible because of the cross. But actually, a fresh start is possible for, and it's the second big point, anyone who will receive God's word. Pick up chapter 55 with me in that passage that Karen read, and you'll see. He says, come, all you who are thirsty, not just those who counted as my people. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Now stop there for a moment. It all sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? It's an invitation to come and drink is lovely, but how can you buy and eat without money? All of us can understand, can't we, the idea that we can spend money on things that don't satisfy us. We can all relate to that, surely. Can I say that if you're a user of Apple products like iPhones or iPads or something, you know very well that as you start to use your new shiny whatever it is, it will immediately not satisfy you because within 2 weeks, Apple will be launching another one that will supersede whatever it is you have right now. I mean, that's just, you know that, don't you? That's why you're an Apple user. There's a constant urge to. But it doesn't have to just be Apple users, it's every user. Everything you buy just has kind of a limited life on it. So you look forward to the new car, whatever it is, and when you get it, it's okay for a bit. And then it just doesn't ever fully live up to expectations. Or the new house, or the new telly, or the new, well, whatever. We just get used to whatever it is. And it doesn't really ever satisfy it. It becomes mundane, or outdated, or old-fashioned, or broken. It's not just Apple iPhone users who find that their latest purchase has been superseded. Can I say it's an ancient experience that even Isaiah understood? Why spend money, verse 2, on what is not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? And his answer is that we don't need to spend money on things that don't satisfy. Why? Because what we really need has already been paid for. That's what the cross was all about. Did you notice, as I read verse 8 of chapter 54, that he says, I will have compassion on you, the Lord your Redeemer. A Redeemer is someone who buys things back, who comes and pays money so that what he's redeeming can be his. The Lord describes himself as the Redeemer of his people, one who buys them back. But that redemption comes for those who want to be his people too. It's a free gift. That's what the cross was all about. The word Redeemer keeps on coming up throughout the Bible and certainly throughout Isaiah for that reason. And the key is, he says, to listen to the Lord. That's the next point. To take to heart what he says. Look at verse 2 again. Listen. Listen to me, he says, and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear. Come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Can you get the picture of what he's saying? The way you feed and drink on God is you listen to his word. It's like being sustained, but not with physical food. It's not that Christians don't need physically to eat, but there's something much deeper. For our souls to live, we need to hear God's word. Jesus himself said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Listen to me, he says, and eat what is good as you do so. Give ear to me, hear me, that your soul may live. My faithful love, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The reference to David, the shepherd boy king who killed Goliath, is that he was the most famous Old Testament king of God's people from whom the Lord promised to send the servant rescuer. Remember how at Christmas we tend to talk about the Lord Jesus as coming from the house and line of David? Well, that's what Isaiah's picking up here. He's picking up that promise to send a rescuer. Look at verse 4 of our passage. See, he says, I've made him, that is David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. In other words, a way to go. Surely, verse 5, you will summon nations you know not, and nations that don't know you will hasten to you. Why? Well, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. He's taken those people who will listen to him and take seriously what he says, and the rest of the world will flock to them because of the cross. In other words, because of Jesus, people from all over the world, no matter what their background and what their situation or circumstances, whether from middle-class suburbia in London to out-of-town Wiltshire to retirement settlement in Bournemouth to the high hills of the Andes, can come and listen to what he says and find that he will enrich their souls and save them for eternity. The Lord Jesus picks up exactly the same point in John chapter 6. I won't ask you to turn for sake of time, but just listen. John chapter 6, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Isaiah says that all you have to do this is turn to the Lord. Look again at our passage, and this time verse 6 of chapter 55. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. It's a really graphic picture, isn't it? Here is, and I know if you've been, come here regularly, you'll see me do this a number of times, but the picture is very simply this. Here is everybody by default going their own way, putting themselves first, doing their own thing. And there is this call of good news that there is another way, and a way that doesn't lead ultimately to destruction, but that leads to glory. And the gospel itself, the good news itself is come to me, all you who are thirsty, turn to the Lord, seek him while he may be found. And the person who receives that call, who hears that word, turns and says, I don't want to go my way. I don't want to put me first. I don't want to go in the way that just is hopeless. I want to go your way. I want to turn to the Lord. And I know that I can seek you. I want to go your way and know you and love you. And the cross makes that possible. It makes it possible for people who deserve punishment for putting God, they're turning their backs on God, to receive forgiveness and to know and love him forever. That's what the act of becoming a Christian is, exactly this. So the Lord Jesus picks up that thought of turning to the Lord and says in Mark's gospel, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Repent just means to turn around. What it means, you see, then, is hearing the good news that Jesus is the King and turning from your own way and turning to him. How can we be sure that it's the right thing to do? How can you be sure that as you read the Bible, that any of this stuff actually adds up? Surely there's more to it than that. Can it really be that easy? How can we be sure that God's plan works like that? Well, Isaiah goes on to address that. He says God's plan is better. Verse 8, look at our passage. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Think about that for a moment. See, on the one hand, that's obvious, isn't it? If there is a God, and we believe there is a God, if God is God, then his understanding and perspective and planning is obviously going to be higher and better than ours. There are lots of questions in the universe that you and I can't answer all the time. There just are. It's all very well saying, oh yeah, well, you know, I know all about it. But the truth is we don't. My brain isn't big enough to hold everything about everything all the time. And neither is yours. And neither is everybody's. Neither even is the internet. His is. If you can imagine for a moment that the Bible says that his thoughts about any one of us are more than the grains of sand in the world, then you might say, oh, that's just a bit exaggeration, isn't it? Well, is it? If God determines the location and movement and momentum of every subatomic particle in every atom, in every molecule, in every part of your body, just the number of calculations that he has to do every moment to determine that lot, well, that's more than all the grains of sand in the sea. And he does it for every one of us. No wonder it says, therefore, that his thoughts are higher than ours and his ways higher than ours. Of course they are if God is God. But on the other hand, it's not just obvious, it's marvelous. See, time and again, you and I, we find ourselves at the end of our tether, don't we? We simply don't know what to do. We can't know the right decisions to take and of all the implications of the decisions we make. So we kind of blindly stumble forwards through life, hoping that it'll come out right in the end. That's why people say, good luck! Because what they mean is, I hope your decision that you have no real basis for making is going to work out okay, because we all know sometimes they just don't. He does. And it's great news. And that good news, you see, will yield results that you and I just can't guarantee, but he can. Look at verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's why as a church we major on the Bible. That's why we take everything we get from the Bible, because actually in exactly the same way as a thirsty man will never wander too far from the well, so we believe that as we open the Bible, we find that what God has said will continue to change and work and yield in us the result, the reason for which he sent it. That's why I encourage everybody to read the Bible every day. Because actually it won't return empty. What he says will accomplish. This is the word of God. The Creator has spoken. Why would we need anything else? This good news of God's plan will yield amazing and unexpectedly fruitful results, just like the rain and snow does. I know it's been a nuisance this week, but you know what? You only need to fly over one of those arid European countries where it hardly ever rains, and suddenly as you come back into the UK and the plane comes across the tip of Cornwall or maybe somewhere on the south coast, you see it's all green underneath you. You understand why we live in a green and pleasant land. It's green and pleasant because it rains all the time. But that's a good thing. In fact, Isaiah tells us what the results will be for those who will listen and hear God's word. They will be, verses 12 and 13, everlasting joy. That's what comes as a result of the cross. He describes the future for those who will respond. He says, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And actually, so great will it be that, figuratively speaking, the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Can you get the poetry? Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. That's what happens when it rains. This will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The Lord's renown is, this will point that what God said was right, that there is hope and a future for those who will respond to him in light of the cross. Can I say, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you know some of this from experience, but you can enjoy the blessing that's described here with the knowledge of the certainty of a fresh start and an invitation to get deeper into God's word. You are not deep sea diving when you open this up. Just read it in context and you'll find it blesses you richly. But if you're not a Christian this morning, if these things are new to you, if you feel a bit like the outsider looking on, well, do you know, you don't need to. This invitation is for everybody. He says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. The good news is that Jesus has died on a cross, taking the punishment that you deserve and I deserve. And that if you will but trust him and what he's done for you, the punishment that he's received for you, if you'll say, Lord, I don't want to go my way, I want to go your way, I want to turn and respond and repent and believe, I want to hear this word and trust it, then actually that's what makes someone a Christian. You could, even where you're sitting right now, say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me, please. And he will. It's really as simple as that. It's not rocket science. It's really as simple as that. We've got courses, Christianity Explored, that you can engage in. There are booklets just on the way out on your right-hand side that you're very welcome to pick up and just read. Talk to the person that's invited you to come this morning and ask them. But you know what? Don't just pass this off and turn your back on this everlasting joy and the opportunity of responding to God and his gracious word.